Indeed, why should we gain from this great, great gift? Why should we who are sinners, sinners by way of condition and sinners by way of application, we really are undeserving, and yet we gain so much. May we be faithful, and may we be bold in our witness, and not only in our song. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then just some books to bring to your attention, which are available, and I do hope that you are finding it a blessing to have the books right here. To browse through again. Last year they were in a different, smaller room, and it felt a little bit contained. But anyway, a wonderful variety, and we're very grateful once more to Augustine Bookroom for availing themselves for us here at the conference. But this is one which I gather must be fairly new. I've not seen it before, but this, it looks wonderful and commended by many. Living by Revealed Truth. The Life and Pastoral Theology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon by Tom Nettles. So this will be a great book for every preacher to have on their bookshelf. And then when I see books like this, my heart is immediately warmed. This one here is on the Christ-centered piety of Thomas Goodwin. But I love the title. When I see the title, immediately I'm drawn to it. And the title is A Habitual Sight of Him. Aren't you drawn by that? A habitual sight of Him. Do you desire a habitual sight of Him? Well, then you will be greatly helped by looking into the life of one who had something of that. And this little book here will only cost you 48 Rand. But value that you will gain from this will exceed it 10,000 times over. So by all means, have a look at this one and others afterwards. I want to begin now by drawing you into worship and the Word by reading to you from Psalm 29. It's one of my favorite psalms and speaks so wonderfully and so clearly about God and His Word, the Word by which all things were created. And listen to these words. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Let's pray before I invite Dr. Beakey to bring God's word to us once more. We hear these words, O God, and we believe them. They are true. Words which speak of the power of your voice. We praise you for what we know that your voice has done and as described here in this passage. Your voice as it is spoken over creation, and your voice as it speaks the birth of a deer. Your voice over the waters, your voice stripping the forests bare. There is no voice like yours. And no voice can do what your voice can do. We believe it, and we know it is true. And our hope, and indeed even our anticipation, is that as we are gathered here, that your voice would do something absolutely powerful and transforming in our lives. I confess, Father, that after the last session that our brother Dr. Beakey preached, that I found myself under deep conviction. And we praise you for your voice that brings us to such a place as that. But we ask that you would move us from a place of conviction to a place of action, that we may be effective. It is not our desire to be the ornament on the mantle, but it is our desire to be the mantle that displays your glory. Would you do that as you speak powerfully? Would you do that as your voice affects our hearts and our lives? May it be even now sharper than a double-edged sword. May there be no place in the deepest recesses of our beings that are untouched by your voice. We pray for our brother, Dr. Beakey, and we ask that you would clothe him with your spirit. We pray that you would empower him with all your energy, and that you would be glorified and lifted up. We wait upon you now, expectantly, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 4. We'll read the first five verses. 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. In America, a lottery system was used for the United States Army until the year after I entered college. And the one year that applied to me was the year, first year of college, in which they said you can't go to college first. If you have a low lottery number, you need to go into the Army right away. And I got that low number. God taught me something in the Army. I tried to evangelize everybody in sight, and I don't think I was successful in any case, or I don't think I had much impact on anyone, but God alone knows. But I learned in the army that God doesn't need me. It's just a privilege to be a servant of God. But I also learned a powerful lesson from a drill sergeant who came to me the very day I was leaving the army. I just signed up actually for a 6-month army reserve, and then 6 years of meetings afterward, you could be recalled anytime and go to battle. So he said this to me. He said, if you're ever called back to fight in a war, I want you to remember 3 things. I want you to remember, first of all, how the war should go, which is according to plan, according to what you learn in basics, everything's smooth, pre-programmed, everything comes out right. Secondly, I want you to remember how the war really does go. Wars never go the way they should go. They're bloody, they're messy, they're awful. They've got challenges, disappointments. And third, I want you to remember the end goal. You're fighting for Uncle Sam. You're fighting for the U.S. flag, for the government. Stand up for the country. Later on, I thought back on that advice of this drill sergeant to me, and I thought, you know, that's a lot like applicatory preaching spiritually. Because in applicatory preaching, what we're doing, we're saying to our congregation, this is the way things should go. This is the way you should live when you follow God's will and word. This is the joy of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Romans 8, the way the Christian life should be. You hold up the ideal, and you encourage people to strive to do your sermons in accord with that ideal. But then you also hasten to tell them, this is not the way things always go in the Christian life. In fact, there's indwelling sin that you battle. And you find that the good you would, you don't do, and the evil you won't do, you find yourself doing, and you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He does deliver. But you tell in application your congregation how matters do go in the Christian life. The battles, the disappointments, the challenges. But then you also bring them, by way of application, the end goal. They're fighting in the Lord's army. They're part of the Lord of hosts on earth. The Lord of armies. And the end goal is to be with Jesus forever in glory, to praise Him and serve Him, world without end. A preacher of the gospel needs to present his congregation with these kinds of applications. Paul speaks of it this way in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. You see, there's all kinds of things that need to be done from the pulpit in terms of application. Preaching is not just teaching. And why Johnny can't preach, T. David Gordon estimated that in Reformed and Presbyterian churches in America, less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can preach an even mediocre sermon. And the failure, he goes on to say, the failure of so many is they don't know how to apply the text they expound to the hearts and to the lives of their people. As Jeff Thomas said, preaching that lacks application is the bane of the modern Reformed pulpit. So this is a very important subject this afternoon. How do we apply? How do we cross the bridge from the biblical world into the contemporary world and apply the word to the hearts of our hearers? And I want to look at 5 aspects of this. First, briefly, we'll look at a little bit more at what applicatory preaching is. Then we'll not only define it, but we'll look at its necessity, why it's important. Third, look at some of its prerequisites. Then it's principles. And fifthly, it's subject matter. So definition, necessity, prerequisites, principles, and content. So what is applicatory preaching? Well, every sermon is like a diamond. You turn the diamond in different directions, and you see different angles, different richness, different beauty, and together they form a sense of completeness. Well, a sermon can't be complete without some expository preaching, some doctrinal preaching, Christ-centered preaching, experiential preaching, practical preaching. Good sermons have all of these things in them, and in every dimension, applicatory preaching. Every dimension of a sermon must be applied. William Perkins, the great father of the Puritans, said this, that sermon application is the skill by which the doctrine which has been properly drawn from Scripture is handled in ways which are appropriate to the circumstances of the place and time and to the people in the particular congregation to which it is brought. I like to think of it this way. Application is the process by which the unchanging principles of God's Word are brought into life-changing contact with people who live in an ever-changing world. I'll repeat that. Application is a process by which the unchanging principles of God's Word are brought into life-changing contact with people who live in an ever-changing world. You see, the goal then is to bring the Word to bear on people's minds and consciences in every part of their lives so that they increasingly get conformed and transformed into Christ's likeness. Now, the tragedy today, I'm not sure in South Africa, but in America, there are many preachers that are saying things like this. The Holy Spirit alone can apply the Word, so all we have to do is expound it. We leave the application to Him. He will do the applying. That sounds good. It sounds pious. But it's so very wrong. It's so very unbiblical. Everywhere in the Scriptures, we're told of application. 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 The imperative always follows the indicative. In all of Paul's epistles, he's applying the Word. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit's job to take the Word that we apply and to apply it, and to take that arrow and strike it home into the conscience. But we must do our job. We don't leave our hearers hanging. That is unconscionable. Douglas Stewart says in his book about the unfairness of this approach, the exegete leaves the key function, response, completely to the subjective sensibilities of the reader or hearer who knows the passage least. You've been studying the passage all week. What does it mean for today? What does it mean for a sinner? What does it mean for a believer? What does it mean for a backslider? What does it mean for a beginner in grace? What does it mean for a husband, a wife? Apply it. That's what people come to church for, to hear the Word and to know how it is to be applied in their lives today. You see, it's so idealistic to say, well, they'll go out and make their own applications. Well, often their applications will be wrong. They haven't studied 4 years in a seminary. They don't always know how to apply the Word that you give them. And beside that, most hearers forget most sermons by Tuesday. And if you don't tell them how to apply it, they'll probably go home and do nothing at all. Now, if you're ever proud of your preaching ability, just ask your elders and deacons at your Tuesday meeting what your title and your 3 points were last Sunday. And it will humble you. And when you get older, ask yourself what your points were last Sunday. You see, we need application. We need application to have that sermon stick in our mind. You know, there's an old story of a Scottish fellow who came home from a sermon a little bit early, one Sunday. His wife was ill at home, and she heard the back door. She said, "Donald, is that you already?" He said, "Yes, my dear." She said, "Is the sermon done already?" "No, my dear," he said. "It has yet to be done. It's been spoken." And you see, a sermon should cultivate that, that when people leave the church of God, they realize they have a task to do, and they know what to do. And the minister has shown them what they must do and how they must live and how they must change if they're going to live out the text they heard preached. Well, I've already transitioned into point two. Why the church needs application. Why the church needs application. In America, there are many advocates of redemptive historical preaching, and redemptive historical preaching does have a lot to offer. But there are some redemptive historical preachers who say, we don't need personal application. Bill Dennison, for example, says, good preaching does not apply the text to you, but applies you to the text. The preacher is not drawing the text into your world, he's drawing you into the world of the text. The preacher ought not add to his preaching subjective applications to a supposed objective historical text. Rather, the preacher is a herald of God's living word and should proclaim the word and allow the Spirit then to apply it and to use it as he will. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. We are to bring people into the biblical world. But it doesn't need to be an either-or situation. You still need to cross the bridge then and take what's in the biblical world and say, how does that apply now to you today? Preaching without application often focuses on history to the exclusion of spiritual ethics. It emphasizes the indicative at the expense of the imperative. And that often leaves sermons rather dry. And people leave such a sermon and don't know what to do with it because the preacher hasn't helped them in this crucial area. Now, this is critical. This is critical if we want to preach biblically. Jesus preached this way. Paul preached this way. Matthew 19, 16 through 22, Christ applies the law to a rich young ruler. Peter in Acts 2, 22 through 27 applies the prophecies of the Old Testament to his own generation. And his intent, his express intent, is to change the hearts of his hearers. Paul in 1 Corinthians says the history of Israel was written as an example and admonition to later generations. Chapter 10, verse 11. And here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says expressly, we are to preach in such a way that we rebuke and we exhort with longsuffering and doctrine and also reprove. Now, our Reformed and Puritan forefathers, as far as I can tell, were unanimous in asserting the absolute necessity of applicatory preaching. And that's one reason why they didn't believe in 15, 20, or 25-minute sermons, quite frankly, because they said something like this. The minister's primary counseling takes place from the pulpit. As he preaches the word, he then applies it, and he counsels the people. And if you don't counsel from the pulpit, you're going to get people coming at you one by one in your private study, and you can't keep up with the counseling load because you're not giving them the counsel of God's word from the pulpit. And so it's critical to be constantly applying the word, and you need some time to be able to do that. If it takes you 20, 25 minutes to really expound the text, what it means in its original setting, you need another 20 to 25 minutes to apply that text all throughout your sermon. And so it's the bane of pulpits in America today when you go to a church and they tell you, well, you can't preach more than 30 minutes. You can hardly develop a full-orb sermon with application suitable to all the different kinds of hearers you have in front of you in 30 minutes. Now, what the Puritan said was this. When you preach, you first inform the mind. This is where your primary exegetical spade work is done. You then prick the conscience. The opposite of most preachers today who try to avoid offending the conscience. You prick the conscience. You challenge people. And then you bend the will. And you believe that a sermon must connect with the people and by the Spirit's grace transform them and their wills. That is the essence of applicatory preaching. And you aim to bend their will in a Christward direction so that you bring the whole Christ to the whole man for their whole transformation. So the very character of Scripture teaches us the need for application, since the indicatives of Scripture are never divorced from the imperatives. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So God doesn't leave his truth in abstraction in the Bible. If you look at all the New Testament applications of the Old Testament, it's amazing. It's amazing how every Bible writer in the New Testament takes the word and applies it to the present New Testament situation. So if God doesn't leave his word in abstraction within the word, we certainly can't leave it in abstraction today as we bring the word. Now, thirdly, then, what are the prerequisites to applicatory preaching? Well, let me give you three or four, and there's many more, but I want to limit myself here. The first is this. We must have a personal experiential knowledge of the doctrines we preach and teach and apply. The Puritan John Bunyan once said, "I never did preach a sermon that I did not first smartingly feel." I wish I could say that. That's powerful. That's overwhelming. Maybe that's why he was such a powerful preacher. He lived in his sermon before he preached it. You see, we need the Holy Spirit twice for every sermon. We need the Spirit in the study, and then we need the Spirit on the pulpit. First in the study, to move us so that we preach the sermon first to ourselves, so that the text masters us, in order that we may master the text. That's why Andrew Bonar said of his close friend Robert Murray McShane, "From the first he fed others by what he himself was feeding upon. His preaching was in a manner the development of his soul's experience. It was a giving out of the inward life, but always based on the Word of God. He loved to come up from the pastures wherein the chief shepherd had met him to lead the flock entrusted to his care to the spots where he found nourishment." You see, this true applicatory preaching cannot be learned in seminaries or through textbooks unless preachers have studied in Christ's school and fed on the manna of his word. For example, if you're going to preach on the intercession of Christ and you fail to apply it adequately, when you are not personally acquainted with its riches, it'll come across as just another doctrine. But if you have learned the value of it in the inner closet, and you've come to an end of your own prayers and your cries and your sighs, and you've turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Oh, praying high priest, take over my poor prayers and stammerings for me," and you've come to experience that Jesus Christ receives our faulty and feeble prayers and sanctifies them with the salt of his own sufferings and presents them acceptable to the Father, you've entered into the experience of that intercession, and you can preach it with passion and comfort and power and love. But that's true of every doctrine. We need to know whereof we preach. And that's why it's so critical that we be men of genuine spiritual experience. The Puritans used to say about that, you know, it's not very nice for ministers to hear, but that ministers in general need to have more trials in their lives than the average layman, because they need a wide array of experience in their personal biography so that they can relate to all kinds of experiential situations. Think, for example, the Psalms. In a rich, varied dimension of experience that stretches across the horizon of what the people of God experience. And then from the pulpit, they can bring out from the text the riches of application. Not disjointed from their experience, but just harmoniously bathed in that experience without calling attention to their own experience, but being able to serve the people of God in it and through it and by it. So as under shepherds, we feed the flock with the nourishment our chief shepherd gives us. And as we study the text we're going to expound on the coming Sabbath, it's not something we consciously do, but unconsciously we bring all our own experience to bear on that text as we plummet to its depths. And you know what it's like, man, if you have a text to preach that has been made very dear to you in your past experience, chances are, I mean, there's exceptions. The Holy Spirit will give you great freedom in preaching that text because you know that text from the inside out. And when you speak it in a way that shows your personal acquaintance with it, it comes with authority and power and insight and love. Secondly, to be sound in application as preachers, we must cultivate a tender, personal closeness with God. Fellowship with God makes Christianity real and personal. You can't be a great preacher and live distant from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul explains the contrast between true believers, or rather true preachers, and false preachers. He said a true minister of the gospel is sincere. He cannot fake nearness to the Lord. Like children who listen to every word and observe every move of their parents, true children of God are always listening to their preacher, looking at him, examining the way he lives. You see, when your people listen to you, brother, they're putting through the sieve of their mind at a subconscious level everything they know about you. And if they see a man off the pulpit who doesn't live the way he preaches from the pulpit, the very message you bring from the pulpit will be muted. It won't have the power because they say he and his life and his preaching are not one piece, not a seamless whole. And so it's absolutely critical that we live close to God. Our holiness is our most important gift we can give to our people. Because as McShane said, seldom will a congregation rise in holiness to a level beyond that of its own ministers. And that's a frightening thing when you know how unholy you are and how simply and easily you still stumble into sin. Oh God, make me, as McShane said again, make me as holy on earth as a pardoned sinner can be. Now, how do you cultivate that holiness? Well, you do like you tell your people to do. You use the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace. You'd be much in prayer, studying the scriptures, fellowshipping with the people of God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Prayer will singularly assist you in the delivery of your sermon. In fact, nothing can so gloriously fit you to preach as descending fresh from the mount of communion with God. Somewhere else, Spurgeon said, your prayers while your sermon is yet on the anvil will do you more good than your entire library. But also searching the scriptures, praying and searching, and then meditating. Puritans called meditation the halfway house between scripture and prayer. So you read scripture, you then meditate on it, and then you go to pray about it. And you just repeat that pattern, sometimes every verse. And when you get in that frame of mind, that's the best frame of mind in which to study for sermons. I know many ministers think of their private devotion time as being something very separate from sermon preparation. And to me, I may be wrong on this, but I always like to think that when you become a minister and your whole life is saturated with this, both go right together so that in your sermon preparation, that too is like private devotion time, even though you're thinking about your people. as well. But you're nourishing your own soul. You can't just disjoint the two. And so, a third prerequisite for applicatory preaching is to understand your people, or perhaps better, just understand human nature. Every congregation has more similarities than dissimilarities because everyone sitting in front of you is a sinner, hopefully most of them saved by grace, but still a sinner. And so you need to understand human nature if you want your message to connect with people. And you must know the personalities of your people. You must know who they are and what makes them tick. You see, the heart is the throne of natural corruptions, fears, weaknesses, and sin. And a preacher must know how to lift up that heart to praise and worship God, but also steer that heart away from sin in his preaching. And so these are some of the prerequisites for applicatory preaching. Now, fourthly, then, what about the principles? Well, there are many principles as well. I'll try to limit myself here as well, but I think I'll give you 8 or 9 of them, I suppose. First, applicatory preaching must always be derived from rightly preaching a text. Sometimes when people give applicatory preaching a bad press, it's because they've heard bad applicatory preaching, which attaches applications onto a text, so that the applications from the preacher sound the same every week, no matter what text the preacher's preaching on. That's bad news. Real applicatory preaching comes when the minister mines from the text the applications. And that's the beauty of God's Word. It's so rich, and it's so full, that there's plenty of diversity from every text and plenty of application to bring to your people. An application should be just as rigorous and just as thorough and just as analytically sound as the other exegetical parts of your sermon are. Prepare your applications. I know ministers who say, well, I just prepare my exegetical part and I just depend on the Spirit for the moment to give the applications. Well, that might work a few times, but you know what? All those applications are going to start sounding quite a bit alike if you don't put some time into it in the study and pray over it. So, Spurgeon said, when you have your sermon notes done, go back and look over them and ask yourself, how many illustrations do I have in this sermon? If you don't have 5, go back into your study, he said, and keep working until you have at least 5. Now, I'm not saying that's always a good rule to follow, but I am saying this. In terms of applications, I think it's a good rule to follow. Throughout your sermon, at least have 6 or more applications to your people. We live in a day in which people can't concentrate on just straightforward exegesis, straightforward doctrine very long. 5-10 minutes is the most. They need to know. They need to apply. You know, in the good old days back in the 16th century when there was no social media, you could preach your 3 points and then you could have a section. In Holland, it was called toepassing application. And you go back over the 3 points and you apply it for the last 30 minutes of your sermon. And people were patient. They knew the application was coming. You can't do that today. You need to apply, apply, apply all the way through your sermon, or you'll lose many people. So don't be tempted to preach right application from the wrong text. If you really have an application you really want to get badly across, but you have the wrong text, you'll make a mess of the whole thing. Be patient. Hopefully it's not your last Sunday to preach. Number 2, determine the primary application. Even though you have many different applications in every sermon, there should be a thread that runs through the entire sermon, just as there is exegetically a thread that runs through your text that has a primary thought, a primary thesis, so there's a primary application to your sermon. And people should walk out of that sermon and be able to tell when you meet, shake their hands at the door, if you asked each one, What's the primary takeaway from this sermon? They should be able to know what it is. You should make it that plain that a 12-year-old should be able to understand the primary takeaway of your sermon. So be careful when you make these different applications that you don't have all little bits and pieces that are disjointed from each other, because that will just lose the impact of the sermon as well. One old Baptist preacher put it this way: don't turn a monopod into a centipede. In other words, one major application, and then do offshoots of that application. If the application is the need for daily prayer and daily devotions, there's many different applications you can apply from that. Three, prepare and pray for your applications. I already hinted at that. But spend time on your knees preparing for application. Failing to prepare applications will often result in a very shallow sermon. Applications would be much richer in general if you've gotten down on your knees and literally on your knees and prayed for them and meditated on them and just didn't find them in books. Or go for a walk in the woods and contemplate, or while you're taking a shower, or think about how can I apply this. Whatever you're doing, driving a car, let the applications come. Turn over that text in your mind again and again and again and say, that 27-year-old mom in my congregation, what does this text mean to her today with the three kids running around her? What does it mean to the 19-year-old in his second year of university? What does it mean to that 11-year-old boy at home? What does it mean to the 85-year-old saint? Put particular people in your mind and say, what do I think this text could best say to them? You know them well. Don't just preach generically. Think of different people in your congregation. Fourth, make up to date applications. Sure, it's nice once in a while to hear an application that comes from an illustration that happened in the 17th century or 18th century. But try to find applications that happened last week or this morning, as well as old applications. You want your congregation to feel that the Word of God is powerful and alive for today as well. You'll then have a very handy tool to reach people when they know that in every sermon they're going to hear about things of very contemporary, relational dimensions of application. They're going to listen better to you. They know that somewhere in this sermon, this minister is going to make this sermon very contemporary. And that's very helpful for their expectation level of listening to your sermon. One thing I would suggest that you might want to do is make a checklist of different kinds of hearers in your congregation. I know there are preachers today that say, you should never, never classify your hearers, never speak to different groups. But the Bible does. Jesus did. Paul did. Spoke to people in different spiritual conditions. So did the Reformers. So did the Puritans. You've got Christians, you've got non-Christians. Those are your two basic groups. But within the Christian group, you've got assured Christians. You've got beginners in grace. You've got backsliding Christians. When's the last time you preached to backsliding Christians? They need it too. Among the unsaved, you've got indifferent people. You don't even know why they're there, really. Maybe their parents just want them to be there. They really need some very strong medicine to wake them up. You also have people that are impressed, but not yet committed. That message may be a bit different for them. Now, you don't bring in all five or six of these groups into every sermon, but you remember the different kinds of people you have. You've got old people, you've got young people, you've got rich people, poor people, parents, children, singles, employers, employees, women, men, all different kinds of people. Bring the Word of God to apply to different kinds of people in different spiritual conditions. Number five, make your applications personal. personal. Daniel Webster, the writer of the dictionary, who, by the way, was a very godly man, said, when a man preaches to me, I want him to make it a personal matter, a personal matter, a personal matter. You see, he wanted to walk out of church feeling like the preacher was preaching only to him. Those are some of the best sermons. I had a man come to me once on a Monday morning, 6 o'clock a.m., and got me out of bed and said, who told you about me yesterday? Someone told you. I said, I don't know what you're talking about, sir. Yes, you do. You preached directly to me yesterday. I said, sir, maybe it was the Holy Spirit preaching to you, but I don't know what you're talking about. Yes, you do, he said. I had to convince him. I did not know. Well, that's a good sermon for him. It came home to his heart, you see. Now, when you make things personal, as a general rule, your default position is to use second person pronouns, singular or plural. Sometimes you may want to use first person. You might want to say, we must, or he died for us, or our privilege is. But most of the time you want to make it you. You want to bring them in. Let them feel the personal nature of the Word of God. If you're convicting them of sin or seeking to convict them, or getting to try to swallow a pill that's kind of hard to swallow, go ahead and put yourself in it and say, you and I. But don't make it distant. Third person should generally be used the least. I know many of the old fathers used it the most. And there is a place for it. There's a place for saying, a God-fearing husband will do this, and then people compare themselves to that. But generally, it's better to say, you husbands, are you doing this? It's more personal. L. Martin has recently written, many sermons are like unaddressed, unsigned letters, which if 100 read them, would not think the contents, which if one in 100 read them, would not think that, many sermons are like unaddressed, unsigned letters, which if 100 read them, would not think the contents concern them. The point he's making is, people can walk out of a sermon, many sermons today, and say, there was nothing in it for me. No, that's not true. But the minister didn't make it in his applications. His word choice, his language, his tone, his delivery, his passion, his love. He made it like it wasn't for them. He didn't give them good eye contact. He didn't speak personally to their hearts. He didn't bring in daily life examples. So they walk out saying, well, sermon didn't relate to me. Sixthly, make application pointed. Pointed. You ask two questions when you apply as a preacher. After you make a point, an exegetical point, you should ask yourself these two questions. So what? And now what? So what? Why is this important? And now what? Now what am I going to do with it? That's what you want to bring to your people. What are you going to do with it today? What are you going to do with it this week when you go back out into the marketplace? And try to make each application as specific as possible. That's the goal that we want to work toward. Think of John the Baptist preaching. He laid the axe at the root of the tree. He was very direct, wasn't he? People got people's attention. Think of Jesus preaching. He used illustrations for direct messages. Look at how he handled the rich young ruler. Amazing. Go sell all that you have. Very specific. You see, when God's word is pointedly applied to people's hearts, it will often bring friction that causes pain and heat, but it will also draw them to the word of God, draw them to the triune God. And it will produce action and reaction, sometimes opposition. But sometimes it'll just be the Holy Spirit dealing with them before they learn to lay their weapons down and surrender to God. Then, strive for balance. Strive for balance in application. Let your applications carry the same tone as your text. If the text is very comforting, let the applications of that sermon be comforting. In general, there can be exceptions, but the general trend of them should be comforting. Same thing if it's a warning sermon. Let the bulk of your applications be warning in nature. Now, how often should a minister preach a warning applicable sermon? It varies a lot. In parts of Scotland, still to today, there are certain ministers that preach an evangelistic sermon that has a warning note in it every single Sunday. I find that to be too often for my particular congregation. Generally, once a month, once every other month, a sermon of a more warning nature is more powerful than if I do it every week. But the tricky thing is, if you're following through a Bible book, and there's not a warning section for quite a while, you can go a very long time without having a warning sermon. Maybe that's not good. Maybe you need to break into your series once and just say, I'm just going to preach from a standalone text here and preach it in its context and deliver a warning message. Don't let your expository preaching through a particular Bible book bind you. If you feel the current need of your congregation is for something different for a week or 2 weeks or whatever. Also be aware that each minister tends to have a certain bias in a certain direction. Some ministers tend to be more warning by their very nature of who their personality is. Others much more comforting. They hardly ever warn. Try to fight against a bias in you that makes you a one-sided preacher. Preach death in Adam, life in Christ. Preach law and gospel. Preach the whole Word of God, the whole Savior, for the whole man. And then, be passionate in application. Be passionate in application. Most of your applications are best preached without use of notes. Maybe have a reference down to what it is. Maybe you even have it written out, but don't bind yourself to your manuscript. Look your people in the eye, speak it passionately, and if it doesn't come across quite as smoothly as you would like it to, or as you have it down on your paper, don't worry about that. If it's delivered well, what you suffer in lack of word precision will be more than made up for by the passion with which you deliver it. And let the expression of your face match the application you're bringing. Your whole body language should be of one piece. If the application is a warning, don't smile. If it calls for worship, show devotion. If it offers a promise, show confidence. If it offers comfort, show tenderness. If it commands something, show authority. Know how to plead with your people. Know how to woo them and allure them. Know how to speak from mind to mind and heart to heart. And do remember this, that emotional connection with the Word, when it's based on biblical truth, is often closely related to Spirit-given unction. And there's something better caught than taught. Better experience than explained. And finally, be Christ-centered in application. Be Christ-centered in application. You know, Charles Bridges put it this way, let Jesus Christ be the diamond that shines in the bosom of your every sermon. And then apply that diamond. Show its riches to poor sinners. Invite them to come to him just as they are. Show its riches to the people of God. Show its riches to the backslider. Every group needs Christ. Apply him to every group. He's the answer for every problem. You see, that's what Paul's always doing, isn't he? Across every page of Paul's letters, you just see the name Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, popping up everywhere. If you just glance across the page, Martin Luther said, Jesus Christ was so in Paul's heart that he couldn't keep him out of his pen. And every road instead of leading to Rome for Paul, led to Jesus Christ. Was there an immoral man in the assembly? He said, well, be purged of your leaven, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Were the Corinthians divided over different preachers? He says, is Christ divided? How are you to live as husbands? Well, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Are you to live as wives? You're to respect your husband as the church respects Christ. How are you to live as children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord Jesus, for this is right. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, let the mind of Christ be in you. When he exhorts us to forgiveness, he says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You see, Christ is the answer to every problem, every need. Christ is the one that everyone needs. Apply him, apply him, apply him everywhere. If a sermon is based on biblical history, show how it prefigures Christ and points to him and ends in him. If it's based on a psalm, show how the psalm is messianic and lead it and let it lead to the worship of Christ. If the sermon is based on Proverbs, show how Christ is the ultimate wisdom of God. If it's based on the prophets, show how the prophecy points to Christ. If preaching is from the law, show how the law drives a sinner to Jesus Christ. If it's preaching is on practical duties, show that we can only do our Christian duties in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we preach on suffering, point to the sufferings of Jesus and how we can sanctify sufferings in our lives. If we're preaching about love, show the love of Christ that passes all understanding. If we preach about sin, show that Christ is a sin bearer and the answer for all our iniquity. You see, let all application ultimately bring us to the foot of the cross, the New Testament mercy seat, and the foot of the Father's right hand to the exalted Savior who lives to make intercession for us. Now finally, what about subject matter for application? Well, there's many directions we could go here as well. But let me just say a few general comments. The first is this. We need to preach habitually the truth about God. We need people to leave the church taken up with God. And what a great God he is. You probably all heard the story of 19th century London. There was a certain minister and his elders who were wondering why their church was languishing. And so they decided they'd send two of their elders out to visit two pulpits, the most famous pulpits in London in the day. And they went to the first preacher. They came out of church after the morning and said, what a preacher. Oh, man, he was so good. We want to go back and hear him in the evening. We don't want to go to hear the other preacher named Charles Spurgeon. He can't possibly compare with this first preacher. So, well, they said, yeah, but we have an assignment to do. We better go. Yeah, but what a preacher. So they go hear Spurgeon, and they come stumbling out of church afterwards. They say, what a savior. What a God he preached. And you see, that's how you want people to leave church. We're blessed with the congregation of close to 800 people, and we have three ministers right now, just two. But it's so refreshing when we meet people, and they talk about a sermon, and they say, well, we can't remember if you said it or if the other pastor said it, but this is what we got out of it. And it's about God. And it's so great that they forget the instrument. It makes my heart sing for joy. They forget who said it. And remember what was said. That's what you want from your preaching. You want people to walk out with a sense of the awesomeness and the glory of the gospel and the beauty and the grandeur of the triune God. Wasn't it Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said he didn't care even if a man was fairly uneducated, but if he went to hear him preach and he walked out with a sense of God, he felt it was a worthwhile sermon. Sitting next to a Jewish lady on the plane on the way over here, and we got talking about religion. I was trying to evangelize her and tried to show her what the gospel was. And I ended up talking about sin and fall and passive obedience and active obedience, and gave her a presentation of the gospel. But she said to me, well, our rabbis just talk about the horizontal level. I said, you mean they never preach about God? No, not really, she said. I said, but how can you meet God on the day of judgment without knowing about God? She said, well, I don't believe there'll be a day of judgment. I don't believe there'll be an afterlife. Oh, you've got to preach about God. We live in a world where people are 168 hours a week in the world, well, 165, and three in church. And for 165 hours, they're hearing about a secular society. Even if they tread water, don't make progress, that's already an accomplishment. If in 3 hours they don't backslide from 3 hours of preaching, that's a wonder. Don't be embarrassed to preach the grandeur of God and apply Him in all His glorious attributes. And bring in the children. All of what I'm saying applies to children as well. For children, illustrations are the very best thing that you can use to apply truth. Also truth about God. Not so long ago, I was preaching on omniscience, the omniscience of God. Now, I could have just simply said, you know what, children? God's eye always sees you, whatever you do. Now, that would have been okay. But instead, this is what I said. Boys and girls, there was a mother who one day said to her two daughters, I've got some cookies to bring to Grandma. Will you carry them to Grandma? Grandma lived just a few blocks away. And they said, yeah, they would do that. So they took the cookies for their mom. But just as they walked out the door, the mom said, make sure you don't take any cookies on the way to Grandma. They got part way, and the one sister said, you know, I'm kind of hungry. The other sister said, I don't see anyone around. Well, we can just take one cookie. We'll split it. So they set the cookies down, and they opened the lid, and one sister began to take a cookie, and the other sister said, oh, wait a minute, someone's watching. Where? Said the sister. God is watching. God sees everything you do because He knows everything. Remember what Mom told us? Now, the children are going to remember that story afterward, but guess who else is going to remember it? Dad and Mom and Grandpa and Grandma. You see, the simpler you get in your simple illustrations, sometimes it's almost frustrating. They remember your simplest illustrations. They don't remember the more weedy stuff you're bringing. But you've got to reach the smallest lambs as well. So bring them truths about God. But also bring them truths about man and sin. And illustrate that as well. One of my favorite illustrations about original sin. You can preach and preach and preach about original sin. It's so hard for people to get it into their minds. But take this illustration. Martin Luther said, original sin is like a beard. I shave off my beard today. I think it's done. And there the roots spring out again tomorrow. That's happening all the time in our lives. All of our actual sin springs from those roots every day. Those roots of original sin, that selfishness, that pride, that unbelief that lives within us. See, now you may even go home today and remember that illustration. So illustrate, illustrate, illustrate. And keep talking about sin. People need to hear about sin. They need to hear about the heinousness, the spiritual insanity of sin, how bad sin is. Because it's only when we understand the dreadfulness of sin that we will understand the magnitude and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let me say this. Keep preaching Jesus Christ, the center of every sermon. William Perkins summarized his entire book on homiletics this way. In the last page, he puts it in the center of the page, just these words, preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ. That's our goal. That's our passion. That's our love. We need to preach him in all his righteousness, his beauty. We need to preach him as the chief among 10,000, as the one who's altogether lovely. We need to preach him in such a way that our congregation knows that we wish with all our heart that every one of them would love Jesus, know Jesus, serve Jesus, live for Jesus, and have Christ be their all and in all. So preach in such a way that your people will feel that you know how poor they are when Christ isn't at the center of their lives, and how rich they are when he is. And in that relationship, preach also the truth about the Christian. The Christian and the Christ can never be separated from each other. If you want to preach the whole counsel of God, you've also got to preach about the Christian and his relationship to Christ. Applicatory preaching faithfully connects a sermon with people who listen to it, and it tells them God has a word for you also as a Christian. And the goal you want to get across to them is that they may lay down their entire lives for the Savior. Well, I want to close with just one more illustration. There was once an English nobleman who went to California in the 19th century in the gold rush and made millions more and came back through New Orleans on his way back home to England. And he did as most tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. As he came around the corner, there was a beautiful young African girl on the block being sold. And two men in the back of the crowd vying to outbid each other and whispering what they would do with her if they got her. And it wasn't good. And the Englishman stood behind him and he got incensed and he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will pay for the price of this slave. And the auctioneer said, no one's ever paid that much for a slave. Have you really got the money? The man reached into his pocket, pulled out the bills and waved them. The auctioneer said, sold. The man came up, took the young lady down, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown area, led her by the hand, brought her into an office, signed some papers there, handed them to her, and said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face again. He wiped the spit away. He said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just looked at him. And finally, she just collapsed at his feet. She began to cry, and she wept and wept and wept. Finally, she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. She began to cry again and wept and wept. And finally, she looked up at him and she said, sir, I have just one request of you. Can I be your slave forever? That's how you want your people to feel when they leave church, your Christians. That they want to serve, be a willing doulos, a willing slave of Jesus Christ, in the good sense of the word, forever. And leave church determined to go out into the world that week, serving him, honoring him, and being amazed at his love for them. Because we have done nothing but spit him in the face, but he wipes it away. And says, I've loved you, I've died for you, I live for you. Now you go out and you live for me. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please help us with this challenging task of applicatory preaching. Give us great wisdom, great illustrations, great sense of experiential awareness ourselves of the doctrines we preach. And help us to bring them to the people in a way that even young children can understand. Oh Lord, give us wisdom beyond our years, beyond our maturity, to apply thy word, to cross the bridge from thousands of years ago to our contemporary society and be able to tell our people what this text means for them today. Help us to do this in a biblical way, in a way that honors thee, in a way that glorifies Christ, in a way that exposes the beauty of the Savior and the heinousness of sin. And Holy Spirit of God, do come and bless those efforts that take so much time and energy and sweat and prayer in the study. Make them bear fruit in the pulpit. And above all, in the lives of our hearers. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, as I consider what has been shared with us, I for one am inspired and motivated, and yet at the same time, I'm very weary. I'm weary of myself, because so often I can sit and hear things being taught and preached and am moved and motivated, but in a short space of time these things are lost to my mind and thus to my ministry. I want to pray for myself and any others who experience this same concern. The stakes are high. Almighty God, would you help us? We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring these things to our minds afresh every single week. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful. And we ask these things now, thanking you in advance for the food that we are about to eat. We praise you for looking after us so well. And we ask too that you would bless our fellowship around the meal. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.